I'm Andy Bates, part of the team here at KFUO. While you hear me on the air and in podcasts, I'm also part of the team that works behind the scenes to bring you the programs like this that you value. What you hear on the air and in podcasts is just the tip of the iceberg. Listeners like you generously support everything that makes radio and podcasts happen. Administration, cutting-edge technology, software, hosts, producers, and more. You make this happen. Can we count on you to continue this support? KFUO Share-a-thon, now through April 5th, is a great time to show your support and make a gift or make a plan to give for a whole year. Your generosity is important and appreciated, not just by the KFUO team, but by listeners who get to hear and enjoy Christ-centered programs every day. Will you make a gift today? KFUO.org/give. KFUO.org/give.
We're on a mission from God.
Now for something completely different.
Let's get ready to rumble!
Yeah, baby! Yeah!
This is Pastor Jolly John Lekumsky coming to you from New Athens, Illinois, and I have with me
Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark, coming to you, as always, from beautiful South St. Louis, where I serve as pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church.
And so we can't do dumb jokes because it's Lent. So what we're doing, though, again, because I just like to tweak people, I'm sorry. I know it is a season of fasting, but we're talking about food in every episode during the Lenten season. We talked about Matt's love of bacon last week, but here's something else you love, Matt. When it comes to dessert, Matt, tell us, what's your favorite dessert, Matt?
Well, I know this is a wide category, but pie, yeah, John.
Pie.
I'm a pie man.
We're listening to an audiobook about the history of food, and we just finished the chapter on pie, and I thought, man, I have to share this with Matt. Will be so happy. Do you know that pie as we know it, is an American, it's an American food?
Okay? Well, you know, I got that impression, John, because we went to England this past summer.
Oh, you did?
My wife
finished
up her studies over there. And so there are these pie shops, like, everywhere. There was one that was called Pie Minister, kind of a play on Prime Minister, right? Pie Minister.
Yep, yep.
And I go in, and it's all these meat pies. That's all they've got.
Yes.
So you can get beef or blue cheese with your beef, or you can get chicken, and they're covered with gravy if you want. But there was not one dessert pie to be seen anywhere. These poor people, I don't think they know they exist over in the United Kingdom.
So when we started our nation, yes, you could get pies, because they had pies in England. They were eel pies. Did they have any eel pies while you were there?
Oh, I didn't see any of those, thankfully.
How about the ones with the sheep guts in them? Did they have the sheep gut pies?
Oh, geez.
Now, I'm assuming probably, did you try one of the meat pies while you were over there?
I did. Oh, yeah. I had a couple. Yeah, definitely.
And I imagine, was the crust okay? Did you eat the crust?
The crust was fine. Fine. It is a hearty meal, though, let me tell you.
Well, the reason I'm asking this, because according to the history of food book we're reading, originally in England, the crust, you didn't eat them. They were big, thick crust, and you'd tear the crust off of the pie and then eat whatever was in the pie. In fact, since it was like they didn't have aluminum foil, so you put this big, thick crust on there to kind of protect whatever the beef or the pork or whatever you had in there. But when they got over here, well, first of all, we didn't have a lot of wheat. So when they made a crust, they had to make it really, really thin. Okay. And so all of a sudden now our crusts are, that doesn't taste too bad. You can eat that. So see, they've converted to us. Well, they're still keeping the meat, but in terms of the crust, we've taught the English what to do with pies.
Uh-huh.
And of course, like you said, we had lots and lots of apples, maybe not so much sheep guts and eels over here. And so we started making it. So it literally is American as apple pie. We were the first ones to make the pies. But here's the thing that tickled me for you. we were eating pies all day long. You had pie for breakfast. You had pie for lunch. You had pie for supper. And when you went to bed at night, you would have a piece of pie. That's how it was in America in 1776. So.
I have never been prouder to be an American than I am right now, John.
and the British made fun of us. They made fun of us. They said, that's what's wrong with you Americans. All you do is eat pie.
Are you serious?
That's good. No, this is true. Yeah. In fact, they have records of the you know, the people that were criticizing us, why we were going to all, you know, we would never succeed as a country. And that was their criticism, that we ate too
because
many
of the
pies.
You know? Well, and, you see how that worked out.
So President
Trump won the war for us, John.
Yeah, that's right. We need more pie, President Trump. Let's make America pie great again. So I just thought that was fascinating. I knew you would love it.
I love it. And so and now I have images of Sweeney Todd in my head, and
no,
some of our listeners might know what I'm talking
about. Apple pie. We don't not know. Yeah, then you're back to your meat pies. So it's your patriotic duty now, Matt, to start having more and more pie.
If you insist, with John.
With Ted Drew's ice cream on top of it.
That wouldn't hurt.
All right. So no dumb jokes, but food information. But now back to our story. We were dealing with the creation. And you know what always struck me about chapter 2 of Genesis? You know wrong. You know something's wrong because at the end of that chapter, it says they were naked and they were not ashamed. And I'm thinking, something's different. Something's changed because, truthfully, we're seeing each other on video here. And if you were naked, I'd be real uncomfortable. And trust me, if I were naked, you'd be real uncomfortable.
We've got nothing to be ashamed of, John.
It's not on video. That's all I can say.
Jeez. That is kind of funny. It kind of the end of chapter 2. It's kind of like, well, maybe they will have something to be ashamed of, right? And all of us will. So, yeah, you kind of had the fun part last week talking about the creation of man and how that's so wonderful and God forms him and, he creates a helper fit for him and that's all great. But now we've got the fall. So chapter 3, it kind of goes downhill. However, as we'll see, God does not leave them. He does not abandon them. The reason I want to focus on this a little today is because, again, we're in that season of Lent. Like it or not, John, we're in Lent, and this we just recently recognized Ash Wednesday in particular. So Ash Wednesday, at least here at Ascension, I know other Lutheran churches too, apply ashes on the forehead, and as the pastor puts the ashes on a person's forehead, they say words. They say the words, "Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return." You know, those are hard words to say, John, as a pastor. Once a year I get my thumb full of ash and grime and put it on people's foreheads. And those words, "Remember that you are dust and to dust you shall return." And you say those words to older people, right? We say those words to younger people. You know, I've put ash on the foreheads of toddlers, Ash Wednesday. You put it on your, people that you're friends with and your brothers and sisters in Christ. And, what's hardest for me is you put on the foreheads of family members, my wife and my kids. And, you almost feel like, don't come up here. I don't want to say those words to you because what you're talking about is mortality. You're talking about our death, right? That we are dust and to dust we shall return. And I get choked up every Ash Wednesday saying that to people. And yet those words are words again, that they're not ones that I'm making up. They're words from the scriptures. There's words from Genesis chapter 3 in particular, and they're words that I think we need to hear. They're words that are true. They remind us of who we are, before God. So that's what I want to look at today, is the origin of those words from Genesis chapter 3. Where do we get those words? And, hopefully looking at that will give us a better understanding of what they mean for us today too. So yeah, Genesis 3, John. Yeah, let's just go through the chapter, and you know, please share insights along the way too. I always just enjoy our back and forth, and I hope our listeners do too as we search the scriptures together. So yeah, if you want to begin with chapter 3, beginning with verses 1-7.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "Well, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and could make pies out of it, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Oh, yeah. So we ended up with them naked, and it wasn't a problem. But now they're naked, and it is a big problem.
Yeah, I know. 7-8 verses later, big change, right? Everything changes. Now they're naked and ashamed. They see that nakedness. So, yeah, you've taught this lots of times, John. Any other insights that you want to share with our listeners that you gained over the years?
Well, I mean, we did numerous Bible studies. It's just loaded with stuff. I guess the thing that always tickles me is how the devil directly contradicts God. Because God said from last week, "You shall surely die," and the devil kind of plays around with it for a while, but then he finally says, "Oh no, you shall not surely die," and that's what always struck me. It wasn't like there was some kind of misunderstanding here. Eve knew exactly what God had said, and she knew the devil had said exactly the opposite, and yet she took of the fruit and ate because it would make great pies. That's not.
Well, you know, that is interesting.
Hebrew.
That's right, in the Hebrew. Yeah, thank you, John, for that deep study of the original Hebrew. Yeah, well, it does talk about being a delight to the eyes. So you do wonder, was it? You know, man, it probably looked pretty desirable. I mean,
it did.
Throughout history, we've kind of it's crept into our storytelling and our artwork that it's an apple. It doesn't say that here what the fruit is.
Luther thought it was a peach. Matt, Luther thought it was a peach because he thought in the peach there's this really hard thing that you couldn't eat. And that's why he thought it was a peach. But anyway, that's just
interesting. Loose. Okay. All right. Well, peach pie and peaches and Martin Luther. I don't know. The other thing I think is interesting here is, you know, Eve certainly in the wrong, right? She eats him at first. But I always to note, well, where's Adam while all this is going on?
Oh, man. Yeah.
And I like the detail there. Yeah.
He was there. Yeah, he was right there with her all the time.
He's with her. Yeah I love that detail. Yeah, he is with her. And I kind of picture Adam there, you know, right by Eve's side, right, you know, within earshot of the serpents tempting. And, you know, what does Adam do? Well, it seems like he just stands there. He doesn't do anything. No. And, you know, he should have spoken up. He should have been a help to his helper and spoken up here. But instead, he just follows suit and he eats also.
Well, in all fairness to Eve, she didn't get the commandment. Adam gave her the commandment. And I'm thinking it was probably Adam who said, "Oh, and by the way, don't touch it," right?
Because she adds that.
The commandment, but she adds that. But I'm thinking that's coming from Adam. "Sweetheart, just stay away from her. Okay?
Don't even touch it.
Because I know you women. Just leave it alone."
She may be just repeating what Adam told her. So all this happens, and you know, Adam and Eve, you know, they fail miserably. They sin. They realize their shame. And then, you know, what does God do next? I think this is so very important. I mean, he could have just abandoned them. He could have, you know, just struck them dead. He could have just started over again. But that's not what he does. He does something very, very different from that. So if you want to read verses 8-13, and we see what God does next.
"And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, that's God. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. By the way, I love this section because my wife, as an educator, was a principal and a teacher for years.
Yeah.
And she said, John, if you want to deal with people, ask questions. You know, she said when a student would come into her room, she wouldn't say, well, you know what? You did this and that, and now you're going to be in trouble. She'd always say, so why are you in my office today?
Oh, make him squirm, huh?
Yeah. And I'm thinking, yeah, that's what God, because God obviously knows. He does. Yeah. Do you think he just showed up there at that moment? But instead of you know, accusing them and frightened, maybe driving them off because they'd be so frightened. They're scared enough, they're hiding. He just asked some questions. So what happened here? What's going on? So yeah. I always like God's approach there.
No, I think it's true. Just like Principal Lukumsky, she knew full well why they're there, right? God knows what Adam and Eve have done, right?
Yeah.
He knows. He's omniscient. He's God. But yet he comes and he questions them. He asks them. And I can't help but think perhaps in a way he's giving them an opportunity to repent, right?
Yeah.
Have you eaten of this tree, right? And Adam and Eve fail again. Yeah. Instead of repenting, they start blaming each other, right? Blaming the serpent, blaming the woman. And again,
blaming God.
Blaming God. This woman you gave me. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Even worse, right? You know, ultimately, this is really your fault, God. I mean, you gave me this woman after all.
I was doing fine until you brought Eve in.
Yeah. That's right. The impression you get. Yeah. This helper that you were so compassionately made for me, who was someone who was fit for me, completed me. You messed up on that, God.
Yeah.
It's sad. So then God, he responds. He responds to the serpent. He responds to the woman. He responds to Adam. And in his response, it's, you know, a beautiful promise. We're going to hear the very first promise of a savior. How awesome, right? Already that fast. But also he talks about there's going to be consequences. So promise of a savior and assurance of, you know, even salvation then through him. But, you know, here on this earth in the meantime, there's going to be consequences to your sin. And God's pretty clear about what those consequences are. So
before we get that, though, just one final thought. This comes from Martin Luther, because he writes just a beautiful, beautiful commentary on this in his commentary on Genesis. Because what you were talking about, the fact that they failed, God's looking for them to repent and they don't repent. They blame everybody else. But I love Luther's answer. He said, cut them. Well, he did. This is me, not Luther. But he says, cut them some slack. Okay. Because they don't know. They don't know what God's going to do, right? They have no idea. Maybe he's going to send them to hell right there, you know, fire and brimstone right there. But Luther says, we do know. We do know, as we're going to see. We know what God does. He wants to forgive, right? I hope every pastor out there remembers that when you preach to your people, you can preach to them about God's judgment, but you better make sure they understand what God wants to do is to forgive. He has no desire to send anyone to hell. He wants everyone, right? I don't even desire the death of the wicked. People that you and I would say, oh, yeah, they ought to go to hell. No, I don't want that, but they would repent and live. So I thought that was a nice comment from Luther, that their situation is different than ours. We know what God wants to do. And you're going to reveal that to us in just a second. We know he wants to forgive. So, yeah, we really should repent then, and we should really confess, because we know today is the day, the hour of salvation. That's why we repent. All right, so what do you want me to read, or what do we want?
Yeah, we're blessed to have the whole story. So, let's read verse 15 as he addresses the serpent. We'll start there.
Okay. So the Lord said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
Yeah. So, you know, this is the first promise of a savior. So God is going to send someone who is going to bruise Satan's head, or sometimes some translations even crush his head.
Oh, yes.
And you will bruise his heel. The point is, this the Savior's going to bring a lethal blow to Satan, right? Defeat him. And that's the first promise of a Savior. What a beautiful promise that is. And I just, what strikes me too, is how quickly that promise comes. I mean, they sin, God addresses them, and then boom, already promise of someone who's going to defeat Satan. So that's why this is a Satan. But what we want to pick up on, we can read the part to Eve now, and then the big thing I want to pick up on then is what he has to say to Adam, the curse that he has for Adam.
So if you want to read stuff,
exactly. So if you want to read verse 16, so we at least hear what he says to Eve.
To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband." That's what the ESV says. He shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.
Yeah. Yeah. So, you know, for Eve, you know, pain and childbearing, and then just that relationship between husband and wife, between men and women, is going to be imperfect now.
Yeah.
Right. And we certainly see that throughout history. Right.
Yeah.
Verses 17 through 19, though, that's what I really want to focus on. And especially, again, going back to what we say on Ash Wednesday, that whole line about, "Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So, John, if you want to read those verses.
"And Adam," he said, "because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken." And here's the verse, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return."
Yeah, thanks, John. So, yeah, Adam's life is going to be one of toil. Now, he's already working. We already pointed out. God already told him to work the garden, even before there's sin in the world. Work in and of itself, not bad, but now it's going to be frustrating, right? By the sweat of his face, thorns and thistles. And it says, you know, you're taken out of the ground and you're going to return to it, right? "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Yeah. So when I hear those words, boy, I mean, those are humbling words, don't you think? I mean, there's nothing that's, I mean, Adam was literally formed out of the dust of the ground, and God reminds him of it. "You're just dust, Adam. That's all you are.
That's what you are. That's where you're going." Yeah.
And that's where you're going to return, you know? And so talking about his mortality, his death, that he's going to literally return to dust. You can't get much lower than dust. It's not much more humiliating and humbling than being called dust. And yet that's who we are too, right? That we are descendants, sons and daughters of Adam. You know, we too have that original sin, and we too face the reality that, yeah, we are dust, and to dust we shall return. And it's just a reminder to me that we don't bring anything before God, right? We're just dust. And I think that's a good way to approach Ash Wednesday of Lent, is empty-handed, that we're just dust, and to dust we're going to return. We bring nothing before God that would make him love us, or that would make him forgive us, or we don't have any merit in us, worthiness in us, as the catechism says, nothing. We bring nothing. We're just dust. And I think it's good for us to remember our place. So yeah, I think too, of one of the things it reminds me of is, you know, that when Martin Luther died, back in February 1546, they found that scrap of paper in his pocket. You know that story, John? So they find this scrap of paper in Luther's pocket, and it's his own handwriting and something scribbled on it. And it seems as though this is probably one of the last thoughts he had before he died. Maybe he was saving it for a future sermon or something. Who knows? But the scrap just simply says, "We are beggars."
Yeah.
This is true. We are beggars. This is true. And he's right, right? Before God, again, we come, we're just dust. That's all we are. And before God, we come empty-handed. We are beggars. This is true. And, you know, I think too, you know, why does someone give something to a beggar? You know, any beggar, you know, we think of maybe someone we see on the side of the road that doesn't have anything, it seems, you know, they're holding up a cardboard sign. Why would we give something to them? And I think hopefully what would motivate us is, well, compassion for them, right? a mercy shown to them, even a love for them as our neighbor, called to do, love our neighbor. And I think in such a greater way, right? What motivates God to care for us, empty-handed as we are? Well, same thing, compassion, mercy, love. On us who come empty-handed. Yeah, any thoughts on that, John?
Well, I think the whole dust thing, what strikes me is that's how it started. We were nothing but dust. And yet, out of compassion, out of mercy, it wasn't like Adam deserved to be given a garden, but God formed him, God breathed into him. And I think that's the cool thing, too, to know, well, we are dust. We're going to return to dust. As I'm wrestling with my prostate cancer, that could be the result. I'm hoping it's not, but sooner or later it will be. I'm going to do the same thing. I have come to the realization that I must die. But on the other hand, God will take that dust and he'll bring it back to life just like he did the very first time with Adam. The one thing I like about these final verses too is that even in this great, wow, dust you are and dust you return, man, you can't get any harder than that, honey, harsher. And yet there is these little elements of hope. Yeah, there's going to be thorns and thistles. Yeah, it's going to be hard. You're going to be working. But you know, I said I would provide for you, right? You may freely eat. You're still going to eat. There'll still be bread there for you to eat, right? You'll eat the plants of the field. I didn't take my promises away. It'll be harder, but no, when I make a promise, I keep a promise.
Yeah, and the greatest promise then is right, the promise of that Savior.
Oh, yeah.
the greatest gift out of love and mercy and compassion that God gives is his only begotten Son that he gives to us. And I think of how we receive the benefits even today of the forgiveness that was won for us because of Christ. You know, I think of baptism. What do we bring to baptism? Well, when I was baptized, I didn't bring anything in my hands.
No.
I was empty-handed. I brought nothing, but yet God gives me everything. You know, forgiveness and salvation and adoption. And I think, too, of the picture of Holy Communion, how, I mean, we kneel at the rail, we lift up our hands with nothing in them, like beggars, and God fills them with Jesus' body and blood for our salvation. You know, it's just incredible the ways in which God provides for us. Again, not because we deserve it, not because there's anything in us, we're just dust, but yet God just freely lavishes these gifts upon us.
And I think it's neat because Adam understands that. And I'm glad you went back to that promise about the one that will crush the head of the devil, because how easy it would have been for Adam to say, well, I'm dying, my children are going to die, everything's going to be dust. And yet he names his wife Eve because she's the mother of all the living, the text says. Yeah. So there's a remarkable faith that even when God says you're going to turn to dust, Adam would say, yeah, I somehow believe God will undo that. He'll undo death even for me, for Eve, and for all of our descendants. Well, we have to have, because that's what he said, right? There's going to be an offspring of Eve that'll set everything right.
Yeah, and he undoes death. I like that phrase that you used. And because the one other time I say those words, remember that you are dust and to dust you shall return, is at the gravesite. So when we're in the cemetery, sometimes cemeteries even provide like a pile of dirt for the pastor. And sometimes you can pour that on top of the casket, maybe may even make the sign of the cross with your hand and say those same words that, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, recognition of that reality. But the words don't stop there, right, John? They say, in the certain hope of the resurrection, Christ, when our lowly bodies will be like Christ's glorious body. So that's not the final word. The dust isn't the final word. Yeah, we're going to return to dust. We're going to die. But yet at Christ's return, this dust will be raised. This dust will be put back together again and made like Jesus' glorious body.
And the fact that it's entirely, completely the work of God. That in this instance, Adam and Eve, they can't repent. They don't know. They don't understand. We should repent because we do. We do know. We do understand. But to see it being all from God from the beginning to end, the creation, the redemption, and now, as you said, the resurrection from the dead.
Amen.
Well, we thank you for listening to us. This has been Wrestling with the Basics.